Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, the first thing I want to show you here, and I think the important point of verse 1, is that when we think about false doctrine, we need to understand where it comes from. Okay? A lot of people, when they think about false doctrine, they think maybe somebody's just, oh, they're just a little bit off, or whoops, I made a little mistake, I thought you could lose your salvation, or oh, I just didn't understand. No. False doctrine comes from Satan. Okay? He is the father of lies, the Bible says. He's a liar and the father of it. And we see here that these doctrines are of devils. That's the source. And he says they're seducing spirits, unclean spirits, devils. The devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. And the Bible says that his ministers are transformed into ministers of light. And so therefore, the devil and his crowd of demons and unclean spirits are in the business of false doctrine and false religion. Now, according to the book of Revelation, there are at least 102 million angels. Because there's a part in the book of Revelation where it talks about all of the angels, all of them, being gathered around God's throne at one time, in chapter 5. And when they're all gathered around God's throne, it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That is 100 million, and then the thousands of thousands would be a few more million. So somewhere in that neighborhood, he's trying to give us a number for a reason, little over 100 million, at least 102 million. And so if there are 102 million angels, and if the devil took the third part of the angels, according to Revelation 12, and basically rebelled with them and fought against the Lord Jesus Christ and Michael in chapter 12, then that tells us that there are about how many? You know, 34 million devils or more? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's a lot. And so Satan has a lot of people working for him, and that's why he has so much false religion out there. There's so much heresy and doctrines of devils. And so he's warning us. He says, look, the Spirit speaketh expressly. And by the way, that's how the Spirit speaks. I thank God that the Bible is so clear and straightforward in its teaching. The Holy Spirit speaking through God's Word is always very clear. It says the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, which is anywhere from the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ until now, is known as the latter times. He said, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does it mean to speak lies and hypocrisy? It means you're purposely lying. You're pretending to be something that you're not. You're pretending to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but it's all just a show. You're an actor. It's a facade. And you're speaking lies and hypocrisy. Basically, you're a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, what false religions right away come to mind when you think about false doctrine that forbids to marry and commands to abstain from meat? Well, the first thing I would say is the Roman Catholic Church, right away. Because of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church is the one who tells people that they're more holy and more righteous and more spiritual if they remain unmarried, which is why every priest and every bishop and every archbishop and the Pope himself are not allowed to get married. They are forbidden to marry right away. You say, well, what about commanding to abstain from meats? Well, the Catholic Church changes every couple of months, it seems like, but they used to have a thing called Meatless Friday, where they commanded that it was a sin to eat meat on Friday. Who's ever heard of Meatless Friday? You know, and it used to be big. I don't know if they do it anymore, but even to this day, if you go to Subway, and they have the daily special, I'm getting on Subway now, but the daily special is a tuna sandwich on Friday, and a lot of places you'll go. You go to Black Angus, and the only day you can get clam chowder is Friday. And pretty much any steakhouse has clam chowder on Fridays. That's a throwback to the Roman Catholic Church's Meatless Friday because of their delusion that Jesus was crucified on Friday when he was actually crucified on Wednesday night, according to the Bible. But this commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. They're not the only religion, though. Another one would be Judaism. Because here, he's making a distinction, saying here that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But false doctrine will teach that certain meats are off limits, such as pork. And we're going to explain that. I'm explaining to you right now why that is utterly unscriptural. Okay? But Judaism, Seventh-day Adventists, also fall in that category. Somebody think of another one that is going by these kind of dietary restrictions? Buddhism, but we're talking about apostate Christianity, really. Hinduism, I mean, they're totally vegetarian. But, and it does apply, but specifically here, we're talking about people departing from the faith. Okay, kind of like an apostate Christianity is more what we're talking about. But really, you could apply this also to Hinduism, to Buddhism, to those type of religions that command abstain from meats. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Let's prove this from the Bible. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. First book in the Bible, Genesis. We're going to prove why this is a false doctrine to command to abstain from meats. Genesis chapter number 9 is where we'll start. And in Genesis 9, verse number 1, it says this. This is Noah. He just got off the ark. And God is speaking to Noah. And it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth. Now, notice how specific God's being here when he calls out what creatures he's talking about. He's making sure you understand that he's talking about everything. I mean, he lists all these different categories. Everything that moveth upon the earth is pretty specific, isn't it? And upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Did you get that? I mean, he's being very specific. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Okay, so that's a pretty clear passage, isn't it? Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're in Genesis 9. Go to Hebrews 9 at the end of the New Testament. So, in the Garden of Eden, mankind was a vegetarian. He was eating of the fruits of the garden. He was eating the herb-yielding seed after his kind. So he was eating only a vegetarian diet in the Garden of Eden. Okay? Then, later on, God is basically telling him to eat meat. And then he can eat every living thing that moveth. All animals are for meat, just like the green herb. That's the progression here. Now, from that time until the time of Moses, okay? Now, let's just do a quick count here. From creation to Abraham is about 2008 years, approximately. Remember when we went through this as a church? 2008 years to Abraham. 200 and some years until they went down into Egypt. 490 years down in Egypt, and then Moses comes on. I'm sorry, 430 years down in Egypt, and then Moses comes on the scene. So we're looking at roughly, just a rough number, 2,700 years into this world. Has everybody got that? About 2,700 years into things. 2,700 years after God created this world, Moses comes on the scene, and God takes Moses up into Mount Sinai and delivers unto him the laws of God as in the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's 2,700 years into things. Okay? He gives that law to Moses, and in that law were certain things that were temporary. And the Bible makes this clear in Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9. I forgot to turn there myself. But in Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The first tabernacle being the one that Moses built right after they left Egypt, the exact time period we're talking about, right around the time after he came down from Mount Sinai. It says, which was a figure is like a picture, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertained to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So you see here that these were temporarily imposed upon them. Anything that had to do with the meats, the drinks, the divers washings, the carnal or fleshly ordinances, okay, that had to do with the tabernacle and the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood and so forth, was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So it's temporary. So when was the time of Reformation? Well, the next verse makes that clear. Verse 11. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So basically, in the Old Testament, with the law of Moses, there were certain temporary things. Now, does that mean that the whole thing was temporary? No. Only the part that had to do with the priesthood, the meats, the drinks, the carnal ordinances. Obviously, God's moral laws are eternal. They never change. You know, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. Anything that's a right and wrong moral issue. But these ceremonial things and these symbolic things that specifically have to do with this list here, food, drink, clothing, carnal ordinances, washings, those were temporary until the coming of Jesus Christ, when the veil was rent in twain. He said, no, it's not this tabernacle. Your body's now the temple of the Holy Spirit. He brought in a whole new covenant, a whole new testament. You say, are you dispensationalists? No. People say, well, you have to be a dispensationalist, you know, because, you know, there's got to be a difference in the Old Testament. No, not dispensations, testaments. And there's two of them, not seven. Old Testament, New Testament.
Right.
You know, we're believing Bible doctrine here, not somebody's chart on the wall.
That's right.
The Bible is saying here the first covenant was the tabernacle, the ordinances, the worldly sanctuary. The second covenant was the covenant that Jesus Christ said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. And so we have the two testaments, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, whatever was wrong in the Old Testament is wrong in the New Testament. There are just certain changes to these ceremonial type things and these carnal ordinances, not spiritual ordinances of what's right and what's wrong. People have said this. They've said only laws that are repeated in the New Testament, those are the only ones we need to follow. Okay, well, I guess now it's okay to marry your mother-in-law. You know, because that's the Bible says no to marrying my sister, but apparently I can marry my sister. Now, that's garbage, folks. There are all kinds of laws in the Old Testament, and they have to do with what's right and wrong. And when he explains to you that you shouldn't marry your mother-in-law, when he says that you shouldn't commit sodomy with another man, when he basically says that men should not wear women's clothing and women should not wear men's clothing, when he basically says that you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't lust, whether or not it's repeated in the New Testament, all the scriptures and Proverbs and Psalms where he's telling us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, we have to live by that stuff. But are we going to go to the physical tabernacle? Are we going to bathe our flesh in water and be unclean until the even? Are we going to abstain from meat? No. And Peter was specifically given a vision where a sheet was let down in Acts chapter 10. And he was shown all manner of creeping things. And God commanded him, arise, Peter, slay and eat. And he said, not so, my Lord. He said, my whole life I've never eaten anything unclean. And he said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean. Now you say, well, he was showing an illustration about people of other nationalities. Yes, he was, but he was also showing him the literal interpretation here that Paul would later write to us in the book of Hebrews, in the book of 1 Timothy. And look at 1 Timothy 4 where we were. It says in verse 4, it says, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. But look at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. So a good minister of Jesus Christ is going to preach this. Not shy away from it and avoid it and say, well, I'm not going to preach on that topic if it's a divisive topic. No. He says, if you want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you will put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You will explain to them that false teachers are going to be signified by the fact that they want you to abstain from certain kinds of meat, whereas the good minister of Jesus Christ is going to tell you that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, it will be received with thanksgiving. And look, let's face it. Those today who are teaching to abstain from certain kinds of meats are false teachers. Judaism is a false religion. It teaches that Jesus is not the Christ and is therefore Antichrist. Seventh-day Adventists believe in salvation by works. They believe that hell is not a real place. They think it's just annihilation. You're just gone when you die, that there's no hell. These others, Roman Catholic Church, good night, where do we begin? We're here on Sunday morning. And so the bottom line is that we need to watch out. And that's why he's warning us here in God's Word. And he said, if I'm a good minister of Jesus Christ, this is what I'm going to preach. And that's why every time I go to Chipotle, I get carnitas on my burrito. I get pork. Okay? Pork is the other white meat. Okay? And I like to eat pork. Because it just, you know, to me, it's just part of rejoicing in Christ Jesus and the New Testament. And, you know, thank God for it. And so, yes, I will eat pork. And I will eat all kinds of other meat as well. I don't think that there's any meat on this earth that is a sin for you to eat of the animal kingdom. Okay? Now, would I recommend eating dog or cat or mice or rabbits or any other carnivorous animal? I would not recommend you eating a carnivorous animal. Okay. But in a pinch. You know what I mean? Now, if it were a sin against God, I wouldn't do it in a pinch, right? I mean, if it were a sin and it was like, you know, either eat nothing and starve or eat this which is ungodly, I would not eat it. Meat that has been sacrificed unto idols is a sin, according to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. Very clear. Very clear condemnation in Revelation chapter 2, both to the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. But, in a pinch, if it's dog versus nothing, I'll make a corn dog, if that's what I need to do. I'll make a corn dog, I'll dip it in ketchup, dip it in catsup. Right? Yeah. So, you know, corn dog, dip it in cats. I mean, look, in a pinch, I'll do it. Gotta survive.
Right?
Right? Here's a good survival tip. You get a lot when you come to this church. You don't just get the Bible, you get other things too. If you're out in the desert and you need food, the best way to find nutritious food is just turn over a rock. Because if you turn over a rock underneath, even in a dry desert, it looks like there's no life, you turn over that rock, there will be bugs and worms and creeping thing, everything that moveth, remember? If it's moving, now if it's not moving, don't put it in your mouth. But if it moveth, you know, okay, give it a little taste test, maybe just bite half it off, chew it up a little bit, and if you're okay, keep going with it. Because insects are actually very high in a lot of protein, nutrients. I mean, John the Baptist was living off of locusts and wild honey.
That's right.
You know, hopefully it was heavy on the honey. But it does list the locust first, you know? So that was the staple right there. But somebody tried to say, oh, the locust wasn't really locust. It was this, you know, if you go back to the Greek, it was actually, you know, this fruit that he was eating. They're trying to make him into some little sissy. You know, next they're going to tell us that he wasn't clothed in camel hair.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? That'll be the next thing. Yeah. That he didn't wear a leather belt. He wore a leather belt, he wore camel hair, and he ate locusts. Okay? And so I believe God. But it says here, you know, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So, good doctrine is opposed to doctrines of devils, okay? And so the biggest thing I want you to get out of verses 1 through 6, I mean, we talked about the meat, and that was an important discussion, but the biggest thing I want you to comprehend from this passage is that bad doctrine comes from the devil. It's not just by accident, it's not just different people's opinions. No, the devil He is out to corrupt and pervert the true doctrines of God's word. That's his goal. He'll attack the Bible. He'll try to get you to use one of these new modern perversions of the Bible, because that'll get you away from the true word of God and it'll get you confused on your doctrine. And if he can't do that, he'll just try to confuse you about what this book means. You see, there are a lot of King James only Baptists. The devil has failed to replace their Bible, hasn't he? But what he'll do then is just get you to question it, like, well, go to this other language and it says something totally different. Some language that you... Have you ever heard the expression, it's all Greek to me? Have you ever heard that expression? Okay, there's a reason for that. Because the average person doesn't know anything about Greek. And so it's easy to be deceived by somebody saying, well, this is what the Greek says. But you don't know what that says. You know, and if you can't do that, if you can't get you to go into a foreign language, he'll just tell you that the words in the Bible will just change what they mean. So that you just don't, you know, say, well, believe, it actually means to obey. That's what believe means. No, that's not what believe means. Yeah, that's why you got to let the Bible define itself and get your doctrine from reading the whole Bible in context. But let's keep going. It says in verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' tables. So first he finished telling us, look, don't refuse meat. If somebody's serving meat, eat it. You know, don't be foolish. But he says, what you ought to be refusing is a bunch of profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Now, the word fables is brought up again. Keep your finger here in 1 Timothy. Go to Titus, a few pages to the right in your Bible. Go to Titus. And we're going to look at another mention of fables. He says in verse number 14 of Titus 1, not giving heed to what fables? Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, can you see the similarity there between 1 Timothy chapter 4 and Titus 1? He's explained to them that everything is pure to the pure. He's talking about basically the same type of a subject where they're calling things unclean, like certain meats and so forth. They are unbelievers. That's the problem. He says, but even their mind and their conscience defiled. Verse 16, they profess that they know God. There's the hypocrisy, right? Speaking lies, hypocrisy. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So go back, if you would, to 1 Timothy 4. It matches up perfectly. The Jewish fables, and of course the Jews are the ones teaching to abstain from these meats because they don't believe Jesus came. They don't believe the time of Reformation come. They don't believe that Christ has come. So that's why they want to bring you back under that Jewish system that was nailed to the cross, according to Colossians chapter 2. And so we see the consistency here. If you study Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 4 side by side, we're talking about the same crowd here, the same people. And we can have a broader application, of course. But he says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. You see, meat does not commend us to God. You know, that's not what makes you righteous or holy. He says in verse 8, but for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now, bodily exercise. You think of exercising. You think of working out, lifting weights, jumping rope, running, whatever the case may be. Now, is there any profit in exercising? Yes, there is. But that profit is very small compared to exercising yourself unto godliness. Does everybody understand? He's not saying don't exercise. You know, it's a waste of time. Bodily exercise does profit little. Should this be the emphasis of your life? No. Exercise thyself rather. He's saying it's more important. Preferably, you're exercising yourself unto godliness. Don't spend more time on your physical body and appearance than you do on the inside. Because what you do on the inside has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. But your body that you work on is only for this life. Because you're not going to take this flesh and bone with you. And so therefore, the spiritual is what matters the most. Now the best thing you can do is combine the two. You want to get some good exercise? Go soul winning. Now I've learned something. I've been out soul winning every day for the last few weeks. and I've been out in the heat all day long and knocking a lot of doors. And let me tell you what I've learned. These really big boy preachers, they're not soul-winning. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. They're not doing much soul-winning. Maybe they have a lot, I don't know if they have a lot of paperwork or what's going on, but they must not be doing a lot of soul-winning, because let me tell you something. Being out soul-winning all day long is a lot of work, and it's a lot of exercise. I mean, it'll get you in shape. I mean, when you're out there walking, I mean, think about how many miles you walk if you go soul winning. You know, and you're not going all day every day. You got a different job than I do, but you know what? What about on the small town marathons? How do you feel at the end of that day? It's a workout, isn't it? And then we get in those apartment complexes, and you're going up the stairs, down the stairs, like a stairmaster for hours. You know, you go up the stairs, down the stairs. You're going up and down the street. You're working. Hey, it'll keep you in shape. You know, instead of the treadmill, go soul winning. Just go to, and you say, well, no, because I'm tired, so just go to one of these really unreceptive areas in South Tempe, go to Ahwatukee, you know, just go to the Mormon part of Mesa, and you'll hardly have to miss a beat between getting the door slammed in your face. But you know what? Every couple hours, you'll get somebody saved, and that means something for the life to come. You know, we got to be careful we don't get too into, you know, staring at ourselves in the mirror, lifting weights or walking on a treadmill. And you know, I lift weights. You know, I enjoy exercise and so forth. But you know where I get my aerobic exercise? Through preaching and through soul winning. Even preaching will wear you out sometimes. You know, if you really start yelling and, you know, whatever. So anyway, I'm just saying here, be sure that you don't get off balance and get too into your physical body. Don't worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Don't get too into exercise and fitness. You know, in the old days, fitness wasn't really a big thing because people worked. You know, your fitness was like baling hay or shoveling something or whatever. I mean, that'll get you fit. If you have a sedentary job, you know, it might not be a bad idea to lift some weights. It might not be a bad idea to keep your body in good shape. But you want some aerobic activity, my friend. You know, don't power walk around the stupid mall at 8 o'clock in the morning. Go out soul winning with me. All right? And so Bible says here, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Now, hold on a second. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. See, God's saying godliness will get you some bodily exercise, because part of being godly is serving God, which is work. So he's saying your godliness can take care of your exercise as well. You know, but if you're not soul winning or not doing anything with God, then not really. But he says in verse number 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore, we both labor. Now, what's the word labor mean? It means work, but doesn't it apply hard work? When you think of a laborer, do you think of a guy pushing a pencil across the paper? It's really, oh man, he's laboring. Now, some of you guys, I sent you down to this place, the day labor place, and they put you guys to work. It's great. They've got jobs now, and they're working because of going to that day labor place that I was telling them about. And hey, are you guys pushing the papers around or what? You guys making coffee and watching the printer print? No, they're out working hard. I mean, they are laboring. It's called day labor, and they make them labor. I mean, they're working hard. And hopefully those will turn into some good permanent jobs for you guys. But the point is that God says when we're serving God, he uses the word labor. He uses the word work in other places, but he specifically used the word labor. Think about a woman in labor. Is that a walk in the park? Giving birth? That's hard work. That's painful. That's suffering. And so that's the word he uses to describe our work for God. We need to be laborers for God. Not paper pushers for God. You know, not sitting back and I'll just supervise, you know, and I'll just kind of run things. No, let's get out there and roll up our sleeves and get hot and work by the sweat of our face for the kingdom of God. Let's do it. He says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. What does it mean to suffer reproach? Reproach is basically shame. It's basically people mocking you, criticizing you, ridiculing you, shooting out the lip at you as they did to Jesus. Basically, you go to the door, and how many times I've come to the door and somebody just bursts out laughing at me like I'm a fool? You ever had that? It's just, but you know what? The joke's on them. I mean, it's sad. I just get sad. I mean, for some reason, it was really weird. This one street was like the laughing street. Earlier this week, I knock on the door, and this teenage girl just laughs, laughs, laughs. Next person laughs. And we're talking about heaven and hell. Just laugh, laugh, laugh. You know what? I was just thinking, man, this isn't funny. That's like a joke. One time, was it Isaac? Isaac, were you the one that was with me? The guy, we knocked on this door over by Spa Park over here, and this guy came to the door and just didn't say anything. He says, "Hi, from Faith Word Baptist." He's like, was that you, Isaac, or was it Solomon?
It was definitely.
You guys don't even remember. I mean, the guy just literally made about 6 different guttural noises. I'm just, what in the who do you think you are? You know, just like, you know, and then finally shut the door.
I've never been so many since.
So what? Amen. You know, when somebody laughs at you and makes fun of you, it's really the joke's on them. And it's a sad thing when you think about it. You know, people sometimes want to show you how cool they are when you knock on their door. Just, oh, I don't even, yeah, I asked a guy today, just not even, less than 2 hours ago, I asked a guy, do you know for sure if he died? I don't even care. You know what, someday, that's going to be brought back. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Thank God we're justified from all things through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're not going to be judged by our works and our sins, that is. But let me tell you something. The unbeliever will give an account for every word. You said you didn't care. He's going to be in judgment begging God. You know, oh God, I'm sorry. You know, you didn't care. This guy was out in 100 and some degree, 115, sweat pouring out of his face, just trying to bring you the gospel at random, trying to get you saved. I guided that guy to your door, and you didn't even care. You laughed, and you called him names. I've had people call me names, curse me out, make fun of me. You know, I've been mocked and ridiculed. I mean, just Google me on the internet. See if anybody's ridiculed. You know what I mean? Maybe you shouldn't Google me. But, anyway, but, you know, I guarantee you there's going to be people making fun of me. You know, I'm making a fool out of you. You say, does that bother you? No way. Hey, I trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men. I'm not worried about somebody reproaching me because they reproach Jesus Christ. And anybody who serves Jesus Christ is going to suffer reproach. And you remember that the disciples counted it a blessing to suffer reproach for the name of Christ in the book of Acts? And so we ought to have the same attitude. But why do we labor? Why do we suffer reproach? Because we know that the life to come is there. That was mentioned up in verse number 8. That's what he's referring back to. And he says, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Who is the Savior of all men? Who's the Savior of all men according to this verse? The living God, right? And who's our Savior, Jesus Christ? And doesn't the Bible say that there is one Savior? He said, I am He. He said, I'm the Lord, and beside me there's no Savior. The living God is our Savior. And our Savior is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Bible says in Colossians 1. So he says here, we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. But all doesn't really mean all. Because our Calvinist friend in Phoenix, Dr. James White, will tell us that, all doesn't really mean all of the time. Now, here's my question. If all doesn't really mean all the time, does he really mean all 3 times in that sentence? Because if I say a sentence, all doesn't mean all the time, that's 3 alls in one sentence. Do all of those alls mean all? Or do you mean that all doesn't mean all some of the time? Or maybe all doesn't mean some most of the time? Or maybe most doesn't mean some a little bit of the time. Because if all doesn't mean all, can we really be sure that all doesn't mean all the time? I don't know. So So the point is here, Calvinists, our Calvinist heretic locally here, okay, and all of his other heretic Presbyterian Calvinists and all the other Calvinists. Who are Calvin? You know, you've got the hard shell Baptist, or primitive Baptist, as they're known.
Reformed Baptist.
Reformed Baptist is this new popular John Piper and John MacArthur and what's the other, Paul Washer and all these guys. And so you got the Reformed Baptist, the hard shell Baptist, the primitive Baptist, and then you've got the Presbyterians. They are all Calvinists. And let me tell you, they'll say, when the Bible says all, it just means all of the elect. Isn't that what they say? It's just all of the saved. It's not really all man, it's just all of the saved men. Well, here's the problem. Let's keep reading. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now, hold on a second. That means that he's the Savior of those who don't believe, which are not the elect, which are not the saved, which are not going to heaven. He's the Savior of all men because he gave himself a propitiation for all. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Amen. That's right.
The Bible says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So here it can't just be talking about those that believe. Because he says, no, it's just especially, we would put an E in front of that in 2010 and say, especially of those that believe. He says here that he's the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. We could go so many places, I don't want to spend the night on this, but you know, we could go to 2 Peter 2, where he talks about false prophets who are damned, according to the Bible, so they're on their way to hell. And he says that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He said they deny the Lord that bought them. Did you hear that? People who are unsaved, on their way to hell, you can read the chapter in your own time, 2 Peter 2, that are bringing in damnable heresies, that are evil false prophets, who are going to hell, who are defiling the flesh in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says they deny the Lord that bought them because Jesus' blood paid for the sins of the world.
Right.
If you don't believe, the Bible says this, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the blood was shed for all, but it's only efficient, it's only going to save those who believe. And that's a choice that we have to make, to believe on Jesus Christ. I made that choice when I was 6 years old. And everyone has to make that choice at some point, a decision to put your faith upon Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's keep reading. He says, these things command and teach. Command and teach what? That he's the Savior of all men. Teach what? To eat all meat. To teach what? To teach that God is the Savior. To teach that bodily exercise is not what life's about. It's not about the fitness center. It's about soul winning. It's about reading the Bible. It's about memorizing the Bible. And hey, if you can memorize the Bible while you're working out, then great. But you know what? Work out while you memorize the Bible. Don't memorize the Bible while you work out. You know, just get the priority right in your life. Just have the emphasis be on the spiritual. Does that make sense? Because that's way more important. Let's keep going. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and purity. I think this is an often misunderstood verse. Let me explain to you why. A lot of people will just take the first part of this verse, let no man despise thy youth, and just take it and just say, don't ever let anybody, you know, treat you bad because you're young. But that's not what this verse is saying at all. He's talking to a young man. He's not saying, don't let people give you a bad time for being young. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you're not an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, you will cause people to despise your youth. He said, if you do not set yourself as an example of these things, word, conversation, charity, spirit, faith, purity, You're opening yourself up to criticism for being young. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. Because the but there is a conjunction. These aren't two independent thoughts. He says, let no man despise thy youth. Okay, God, how am I going to make sure that no man despise thy youth? By being an example of the believers. Instead of just saying, well, I'm never going to let anybody give me a bad time. You know, no, why don't you grow up? And then people won't give you a bad time because you're young. How's that sound? If you don't want to be treated like a kid, then quit acting like a little kid. That's what he's saying to Timothy here. Now, I don't think Timothy had a problem in this area. I think Timothy was a great man of God. I think he was a very grown-up man. But he just needed a little bit of a refresher on this, or just in case he ever had a problem with this, in case he decided to go through a midlife crisis or something, you know. But he's just explaining to him, look, you're a young man, Timothy, and it's great that you're serving God. But Timothy, because you're young, you're going to have to be extra careful to be extra sober, to be extra righteous, to be extra careful what you do, and to be an extra example of the believers. Look at Titus again. A lot of things are the same in Titus and Timothy, a couple pages to the right about, because of the fact that Titus and Timothy are both written to young preachers, young proteges of Paul in the ministry. Look at Titus chapter 2. Let's get the advice for young men. God gives advice in chapter 2 of Titus to old men, to old women, to young women and young men. He only gives the young men one piece of advice here in verse 6. Just one verse, one succinct verse. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That's the main thing he's trying to get across to the young people in this chapter. And then he says in verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Because Titus himself was a young man, so he could be that pattern that they could follow. This is exactly what he told Timothy. Be the example, Timothy. Here he says, Titus, be the pattern. Be a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, he's saying, look, make sure your doctrine is not corrupted and polluted. But what's the next word? Gravity. That means seriousness. Sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, because he knows that there's more criticism aimed at you when you're young. Oh, he's a young whippersnapper. You know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So he says you got to be extra careful to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. You see, the bottom line is that young men who are in the ministry need to be extra careful not to open themselves up to criticism for being not sober, for being immature, childish, juvenile, and foolish. The opposite of these qualities that are listed here. Now, has anybody ever noticed something about the way that I dress? Somebody help me out here. Somebody, we're going to get interactive here for a minute. Somebody tell me, what are some of the things you've noticed about the way I dress? Let's start with just how I dress when I'm in church.
Wear a tie.
That's right. Always. What else? Always wear a tie. What else do I always wear?
White shirt.
A suit. Always. And what else do I wear? A white shirt. Okay. Now look, is it wrong to wear a colored shirt? No. Is it wrong to not wear a suit? No. Is it wrong to not wear a tie? No. But why do I wear a white shirt every time? Tie, suit, dress shoes. Why am I so careful to dress this way every time? Because of the fact that I know that the tendency among young people, myself included, is to be casual, sloppy, lackadaisical, not serious, not sober. This is a very sober way to dress. I don't have an orange baseball cap turned sideways. You know what I mean? I'm not dressed like somebody. I mean, look, do I look like I'm dressed for something serious, or do I look like I'm a joke right now? It's serious the way I'm dressed right now. Because, you know, people are automatically going to look at me, aren't they, and say, oh, young guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But hold on a second. I want to be an example in word. If you're a young preacher, listen up. If you're planning on starting a church when you're young, or preaching when you're young, you had better make sure that you are a cut above, and you better make sure that you know what you're talking about. talking about. Because you know what? People are automatically going to think, you don't know what you're talking about. And that's why I try to doubly make sure that I always know what I'm talking about. You know, that's why I need to study my Bible twice as much. That's why I have half the New Testament memorized that I can quote to you right now, half the chapters of the New Testament. Because to me, it's important to make sure that nobody despises my youth, because that's going to hinder the cause of Christ. If people despise my youth and don't go to church here because I'm a young, ignorant, inexperienced guy, and God says he doesn't want that to happen. He says, look, Titus, Timothy, you're preaching the right thing. You better make sure that nobody despises your youth because you're foolish, because you're not serious, because you're not sober, because you're not great, and therefore I'm dressed in a way that's grave. You see? I want to be extra serious. And by the way, I don't care if I was 80 years old, I'd be dressed this way, because I don't believe in coming to church and wearing a stinking Hawaiian shirt. Now look, am I against Hawaiian shirts? Hey, I don't own a Hawaiian shirt, but if I owned one, I'd wear it surfing. You know, and I think surfing's pretty cool. You know what I mean? And there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time to go surfing, isn't there? You know, and you wear a Hawaiian shirt when you go surfing. And I'm not against that at all. I'm not against a Hawaiian shirt. I'm not against wearing a knee-length pair of shorts and going swimming and going surfing and going scuba diving in a wetsuit or going rafting. Or I'm not against, you know, wearing coveralls to work on the car. Okay? I'm not against any of that. But see, when I come to church, I don't want to put out a vibe that says, hey man, dude, what's up? The service starts around 10:30. You know, literally churches today are advertising a service that starts at 10:37. A church started up out in Gilbert, they said the service begins at 10:37. Because they know, ha-ha, everybody shows up 7 minutes late anyway, we'll start the service at 10:37. When I started the church in my house 4.5 years ago, we didn't sit around on the couch around the coffee table and have a little share session. We had chairs set up like they're set up right now. We were serious. We had an order of service. We sang the hymns. And when I preached to just, there have only been two services in the history of our church where it was just my family, you know, in those really early days. But let me tell you something. I preached as if I were preaching to thousands. In the days when there were 10 in this church, I preached like I was preaching to thousands. And really, in reality, I was preaching to thousands because thousands have gone back and listened to the sermon. But the point is, it didn't matter. I preached like I was preaching to thousands because it was that important. You know, I mean, look, Amanda's here tonight. How many people has Amanda won to Christ? How much has Amanda grown in the Lord? And the thing is, Amanda was many cases, it was my family plus Amanda those first few weeks, many times. Oh man, what's the big deal? We should have just sat around and just hung out with Amanda. No. We gave Amanda a bona fide church service because we thought that Amanda was important enough to get a bona fide preaching and church service and a well-prepared sermon and a sermon that had been worked at and prayed over and studied and preached with boldness and power because she was important. But you know what? Even when it was just my family, I felt like my wife was important. I mean, aren't my children real people too? And here they are in church. Here my wife is in church, serving God, growing in the Lord. Look, take what you do seriously. And when you go and preach at that nursing home, take it seriously. Oh, I'm only preaching to a couple people. That's two people. That's five people. That's 10 people. Whatever it is, even if it's a small crowd over there. Take it seriously. And if you get up behind this pulpit, take it seriously. And when you get up here to lead the singing, take it seriously. And especially if you're young, take it doubly seriously. Because you need to be an example. You need to be serious and care about what you do. This is not just a casual thing that we do when we show up at church. We don't show up in our jammies because of the fact that we think this is important. And the tendency is, because we come here Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, we start thinking, not that important. We know everybody, let our hair down, but the bottom line is we need to take every service seriously. Every Sunday should be treated like it's the last Sunday that you're ever going to attend this church. I'm serious. Every Sunday should be treated like, hey, this is important. This is what it's about. I mean, here we are. We're going to hear God's word preached. We're going to go out soul winning. take it seriously. It should be important to you. It should be important Sunday morning. It should be important Sunday night. It should be important Wednesday night, not just the last thing on the agenda. If there's nothing else to do, we'll fall into church and whatever, and eating, finishing dinner in the service or something. You know what I mean? That's not what. Look, there are churches like that. It's called Calvary Chapel. You know, where everything's real casual. Come as you are, okay? Come as you are, stay as you came. You know, and look, are we not come as you are? Of course we are. You can dress how you want, but guess what? Dress your best. Now, if you come straight from work, then come straight from work, and we're glad to have you. And wear work clothes. Good. Praise God. And hey, remember that one time I preached in work clothes? I preached one time I was wearing dirty work clothes because I got delayed on a flight, and it was just more important just to be here. And I got here, you know, a half hour late through no fault of my own. I sat on a runway for several hours, stuck on a plane. I got here, I walked in, I preached. Because, you know, if that's what you got, but hold on a second. Shouldn't we give it our best when we come to church, though, and get serious about it? Especially if we're young people and we want to be perceived as serious. You know, and I'm not saying that you have to dress a certain way, but why don't you dress your best, you know, instead of just being a slob. You know, just being a slob. And you know what? Today we live in a generation of slobs. And it rubs off in other areas of our life, too. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that the way people dress actually has a bearing upon how they act? You know, think about it. Do you think a woman wearing pants versus a skirt sit the same way? Or walk the same way or act? No, no, there's a difference there. And when people are wearing casual, you know, pajama bottoms to church or something, they're going to act different than when they dress. You say, why do you dress up? Because I just think church is important. That's why. I mean, you'd dress up if you were going to see the President of the United States, wouldn't you? You'd dress up if you were going to a wedding. You'd dress up if you were going to a funeral. You'd dress up if you're going to something that you thought was. If you were going to a job interview, you'd dress up. You know, and I just feel like church is more important than all those things. You say, oh, you're just preaching your opinion. You're a legalist. Look, I'm not trying to impose my opinions on anyone. You dress how you want to dress. I'm just giving you wisdom and advice here. If you're a young person, if you're smart, and look, come here in a tank top and whatever, that's fine. But let me tell you something. Come here in a wife beater, guys, you know, okay? But let me tell you something. Let me tell you something, guys. You say, am I sinning if I come dressed sloppy and casual? No, you're not sinning. But you know what you are doing? You're just making sure that nobody takes you seriously. And you're causing people to despise your youth. When they see you come in sloppy, people will come in and say, ah, young people today don't respect church. They don't think it's important. They don't dress up for it. I mean, to me, church is my biggest priority in my whole life. Honestly. Any other appointment takes a backseat to me. You know, there's nothing that I dress up for more than church. I mean, this is what I dress up for. I mean, this is the, to me, I mean, can somebody help me out with what's more important than church? God's house, the pillar and ground of the truth. Can somebody help me out? What other thing is more important where you should dress nicer and groom yourself more for? You know? Tell me. Yeah, somebody help me out. I can't think of anything more important. And you know, this is not a casual church. And what I don't understand sometimes is how sometimes people don't figure this out. It's like, I feel like what Jesus said to Philip, like, have you been so long with me and yet you've not known me? You remember when he said that? It's like, have you been at Faithful Word Baptist Church for so long and you haven't figured out that my name is not Steve, it's Pastor Anderson? Have you not figured that out? Have you not figured it out that it's not Calvary Chapel? That I don't wear shorts in a Hawaiian church and I'm just Steve? Hey, Stevie! Hey, buddy, old pal. And you know, it's time for some people to give honor unto whom honor is due. And the pastor of the church is not just a little buddy who comes in here in shorts and a t-shirt. I take this place seriously, and I want you to take it seriously. And when you get behind this pulpit, I want you to take it seriously. If you get a chance to preach behind this pulpit, it's a privilege, not a right. And when you get a chance to preach behind this pulpit, you ought to be serious about it and take it seriously and prepare it. It's not a joke. It's not your fun time or your time to show off. It's your time to preach God's word for the edification of somebody sitting in that chair right there. And that's all it's for. You know, and I try to, you know, When you go out soul winning, you want to know why you don't have that many visitors come to church when you go soul winning sometimes? It's because you're dressed like a slob. Now look, if that's all you got to wear, then praise God, come soul winning with me. But you know what? And I'm not saying wear a suit and tie. I'm not saying what to wear. I'm just telling you something. If you look sharp at that door, you know, then people are going to listen to you more than when you look like a slob. Period. Because you're not on the door of a 50-year-old man, and you come to the door and you look like a teenage punk, he's probably not going to listen to you. Now, in the ghetto, everybody's going to listen to you. Because in the ghetto, they all live like a slob. They don't go to work in the morning. They don't tuck in their shirt when they go to work because they don't have a job that tells them how to dress, that tells them to wear clean clothes. And so when you knock on that door in the ghetto, nobody's going to care what you look like. But guess what? The people in the ghetto don't join the church. Because when Jesus built the first church, he didn't go to a ghetto. He went and found people that were at work. He found fishermen and carpenters and people who had jobs. And he preached to every creature. And what you need to understand is that when we go to the ghetto, we're going there to get people saved. And we are going to, and look, don't tell me, hey, don't you tell me that I'm not reaching the poor. Because I've knocked more poor doors than you can shake a stick at. And let me tell you something. Go look at that map out there. Every poor area within a 20-minute radius of this church has been knocked, practically. And we have gone to the poor twice and doubly before we went to anywhere nicer. But let me tell you something. You're never going to get people who actually have a job to come to church if you look like a slob. Because they're not going to respect you. And you say, well, that's not right. They shouldn't look at the outward appearance. But they do, don't they? But they do, don't they? And when they look at you and they think, wait a minute, I'm 50 years old. This guy's a young teenage punk. I can tell by the way he's dressed. I can tell by the way he looks that he doesn't have the character to take care of himself. Guess what they're going to think? That you don't know anything. And you know what? They're wrong because you know a lot. You know the way to heaven. You know the gospel. You know the answer to everything. But they're not going to listen to it unless they respect you. And they're not going to respect you if they're dressed nice and you're dressed like a slob. And look, we're not talking about money here. Because you know what's really cheap? Soap and water is cheap. There's nothing expensive about soap and water. Right? Anybody can be clean. Anybody can wear clean clothes. Anybody can tuck in their shirt or look nice or groom themselves and look good. And look sharp. Okay? And that's what people are going to respect. They're not going to respect somebody who just lazily and sloppily goes about the work of God. You say, I don't agree with you on that. That's fine. Then disagree with me, and we'll see how your youth goes over when you go to start a church. And when you go to serve God, and when you get up to preach, we'll see how people take you seriously when you get up and preach. Because people take me seriously when I get up and preach because I'm a serious person and they know I'm serious and they know I mean business. And when I show up at their door, I look like somebody who means business. I don't look like I just came from Calvary Chapel and Fun Center Baptist. I look like an independent fundamental Baptist. You know? And again, I'm not preaching right and wrong like it's a sin if you don't dress like me. I'm telling you that people are going to despise your youth if you don't dress sober. And if you don't look sober and act sober, that's what I'm talking about. And so, you know, this needs to be preached. And people need to get this through their head. And understand that this is not a liberal church. This is not a stinking liberal church. I'm sick of it. Don't treat it like a liberal church. Don't treat it like it's anything goes Baptist because it's not. This church has kicked people out for fornicating. And will do it again. Because this is not anything goes Baptist. We need to get serious about the work of God. And I'm sick of worldliness. I'm sick of young people being worldly. You know why people take me seriously? You know why? Because I'm not worldly. Because I don't watch Hollywood movies. Because I don't listen to rock and roll. And they take it seriously because even though I'm young, I'm old-fashioned. 28 years old, but I'm old-fashioned. And I don't go watch all these bunch of stinking perverted movies like Twilight and whatever else is coming out. I don't go watch that stuff. I don't get. And some of you guys, if you're going to be in the ministry someday, you need to get rid of the worldliness. Kick it to the curb, man. This worldliness, you will never serve God with it. You love all the Hollywood. You love. Hey, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We're moving on to a different subject here. We're talking about slovenliness and and sloppiness and laziness. Now we're just getting on worldliness. Worldliness. This is not, this church is not just all about soul winning. It's about soul winning and righteousness. It's about soul winning, and it's also about keeping yourself unspotted from the world. It's about not filling your mind and body with filth. It's about not getting into all the worldly pastimes of rock and roll and worldliness and Hollywood and TV and all that stuff. Look, if you want to do that stuff, that's fine, but you know what? You're never going to be taken seriously as a preacher. You know, you're never going to be an example of the believers. You better double it. If the younger you are, the more you need to read that verse and figure it out. Pure. Keep yourself pure. Word, conversation, sobriety, gravity, seriousness. These are the words that need to be applied to you. Am I saying it's bad to have fun? No. I love having fun. I love to have a good time. But you know, soul winning's not my fun time. And preaching's not my fun time. And church is not my fun time. This is serious time. And so get serious. But he says here in verse number 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. This is referring to when they laid hands on them and blessed them and sent them out to preach. God, when he calls a man into the ministry, he also enables him. We saw that a few chapters ago. It says, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I'm out of time, but let me just quickly say this. Meditate upon these things. Meditate upon God's word. It's talking about memorizing God's word, meditating upon it day and night, thinking it over, having it in your mind. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear. The best way to help someone else is to make sure that you're right, first of all. You can't take the mote out of your brother's eye while you've got the beam in your own eye. He's saying if you take heed unto yourself, that's when you're going to be able to help someone else. And so, you know, that's pretty much all I have to say about this chapter. I'm a little bit out of time. But you know what? It's this whole casual thing that people get into, you know, and they treat the, and then they treat the opposite gender casual. You know what I mean? They get casual with people's wives and casual with the way that they treat. You know, you need to just get serious and get mature about the way that you treat everybody in this church. You know, I'd hate to get somebody, have somebody visit our church, you know, through soul winning or through all the other things that we work so hard to bring somebody in, and then have you treat that person poorly, and then them not come back to church. I mean, wouldn't that be a tragedy that we work so hard? I mean, it's pretty hard to get people into church, isn't it? You'd hate to run them off by you treating them poorly. Take every service seriously. Almost every service has visitors. Get serious. It's not fun. Church, you know, you want to just get with your little clique and talk to your buddies and stuff. You know what you ought to be doing on Sunday morning? You ought to be greeting the visitors before. And you ought to just have a rule in your mind. Before I talk to my buddies, I'm going to go find a visitor first. Not just beeline to my buddies and talk to my buddies for a while. Get serious about this. You know, if there's visitors here, you need to go greet. And you say, oh, they're already saved. You know, there's more than just getting them saved. Extend to them the right hand of fellowship. You know, be a friend to them. Reach out to them. We need to get serious about every service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Reach out to them. And then think about the way that you're acting in front of other people. You know, you know me so well, so it's, hey, Steve, what's up? And what does that tell the visitor? That I'm just Steve. And then guess what? Then everybody just calls me Steve. And you say, oh, you're just so puffed up and lifted up. No, but guess what? I am the pastor of this church. Did you know that? You know, I am the pastor of the church. And did you know that you're not on the same level as me? You don't run this church, I do. You don't call the shots around here, I do. Did you know that the pastor's called the ruler? Did you ever read that verse? And I don't even preach on this. It's rare. Everybody's silent right now because they're shocked that I'm even preaching this. Because it's not something I preach. But why didn't you read it in the Bible and understand that there's a seriousness about our church that you need to figure out? And you should have figured it out from other people's example. How many times I've got up here and preached? Look at the way that I treat my elders. Look at the way I treat other men in the ministry. Look at the way that I treat my boss at work. Look at the way that I treat people and go thou and do likewise. Don't do like the world. Do like somebody who's an example of being serious. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our church, dear God, and we thank you for the soul-winning zeal. We thank you for the young people, dear God, that are an example. There are many young people in our church that are definitely an example of the believers in these areas, dear God. Help us all. And I'm one of them. I'm one of the young people because I'm in my late 20s. But God, help me to be serious. Help me to be an example. Help me to not be accused of being unserious or unsober, dear God. Help that never to be true of me or my ministry. But help the young people in our church to realize that maturity is going to be necessary if they're ever going to serve God or do anything for God. And we love you and thank you so much for our church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.